God is mighty to save, church. It's good to see you this morning. We thank the Lord for that truth. Let's start the service this morning by considering Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I'll read this and let us think about, once again, God and his character and his greatness. So glad you're here. Online audience, we're glad you're here as well. Romans 1, 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Love that verse. Think about that verse all the time. Looking outside the window, looking at the things that are of nature, that were made. There's no reason not to believe in God. We're without excuse. He is God creator, God almighty. Let's think about that and how he is our savior before we start to sing. Father, we have an in order to witness your greatness, and that is to point people out to creation. Spring or winter, summer or fall, it doesn't matter the season. We are in awe of how powerful you are when we consider everything that you've made. Thank you, Father. One day we will be part of an eternity where what is made will not be under the curse and will not die, will not fail. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, what a great thing it is that we can consider your greatness through creation. Creator God, we worship you this morning. We thank you for sending your Savior for us to save us from our sin. And may our voices just call out in joy and happiness this morning for that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, church, and let's sing. One, two, three, four.
Everyone needs
Father, thank you so much for your love this morning, and thank you again that we can sing songs like this. Indeed, you are mighty to save. There is no other God like you. No other God can save us, but we turn to you and we consider the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us from our sin, and all we need to do is in faith believe. Wow. Thank you so much, Father. We love you, and we pray, God, that you would just stir within us a strong response this morning to who you are and what you're doing in our life, what you're doing in this world. You cannot be stopped, and you in all ways are perfect and glorious. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. God is so good. I'm so thankful for music. I had my caffeine, but if I didn't, that would have done it. That was great. Amen. Let's stand and sing again. The resurrection of Christ just changes everything. It is so important to our faith. Without it, what do we have faith in? We have two songs we can sing about the greatness and the wonder of his resurrection. Thank you. Jesus Christ lives.
I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen One. I believe I overcome by the power of His
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. We thank You for our risen Savior. We thank You for the victory that is ours in Him. We thank You that indeed He does reign upon His throne. We thank You that He does hold the future in His hand and we can trust in Him. We know that He knows the end from the beginning. We know that You have predetermined all things, and You are guiding and governing all things to that predetermined end. Every detail, every situation, every circumstance is under Your control, and we can indeed live our lives without fear, for You have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-discipline. And I thank You, Father, for the opportunity this morning we have to come together and worship You, the Sovereign One. We thank You, Father, that You are the Almighty God, that You are all-powerful, and that Your power is sufficient to accomplish all that You have said You would do. Your power is sufficient to accomplish all of Your promises and to fulfill that which Your Word has said would indeed be fulfilled. May we trust in You. Increase our faith. Remind us, Father, that without faith, It's impossible to please you. And so we ask for that faith. We ask that you would increase our faith so that we might live our lives without that fear. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to be together this morning and to encourage one another. I pray, Father, that together we might grow in our faith, that together we might grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd be living our lives in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to you. We recognize, Father, that we do indeed continue to live in the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. And often we do not do what we should be doing. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. But I pray that we would continue to submit ourselves to you, that we would yield ourselves to your spirit, so that we might be filled with the spirit, so that we might indeed accomplish your will in our lives. Father, we continue to pray for our country. Continue to pray for our new president. We'd ask, Father, that he would humble himself before you, that he'd recognize his need of you to govern in wisdom over our nation. And I pray, Father, for the salvation of those who are in leadership in our country that do not know you as Savior, that they would come to recognize that need and that they cannot lead our nation in a right way without humbling themselves before you and trusting Christ as their Savior. Help us again, Father, as believers, to be a witness and a testimony for you, to recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that we'd be faithful in proclaiming that gospel, faithful in proclaiming your truth, for your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will indeed divide asunder soul and spirit. And it will indeed pierce the hearts of sinful man. And I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming your truth. Thank you for the opportunity this morning we have to come and study that truth. May we apply it to our own lives. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest raises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips then a gale on my bark. I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy string between. Through the storm I safely ride, till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds, though your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Troubles most whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll, tempters seek to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day, but in Christ I can be bold. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds.
Appreciate that, Dave. Thank you. Don't songs take on a new significance when you go through experiences in your life? A song like that means all the much more after going through last year and this year. Appreciate it, Dave. We're also very thankful for a good business meeting last Tuesday. If you weren't with us, God has blessed us in spite of many hurdles and obstacles and challenges last year. He's deeply blessed us. So if you weren't there, pull somebody aside and ask them why this was a meaningful business meeting to us and talk to them about it a little bit. We're thankful very much for how God continues to work, and we'll trust him as we continue on into this year. Let's sing about his faithfulness. Stand with me, great is thy faithfulness. Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. and trust the one that changes not, the unchanging God. These are great words. Let's sing the last verse thoughtfully in a cappella. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Let's be seated.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 17? In our study in Genesis last week, we concluded chapter 16. Where we left Abraham at the age of 86 with a newborn son. Abraham in chapter 16 had failed the test of the patience of faith. He did not want to wait any longer upon God to fulfill his promise. So he and Sarah decided to help God out, to take matters into their own hands. Sarah gave her maid Hagar to Abram as his second wife, to have a child of Hagar. The scheme worked in the sense that Hagar did conceive and have a son, but it was not God's plan. It was not how God had chosen to fulfill his promise. It was not what God had ordained, and it was certainly sin and disobedience on the part of Abraham. And there were significant consequences to the decision that Abraham made and to his sin. I believe by the time you get to the end of chapter 16, there was evidence of repentance on the part of Abram and upon the part of Sarah, his wife, and even Hagar. Ishmael was indeed born at the age of 86. We come then to chapter 17. Abram and Sarah's sin and their scheming did not change God's plan. Didn't change God's mind at all. For as we come to chapter 17, he reaffirms his covenant with Abram and promises that he will have a son with Sarah. And so in chapter 17, we have the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again as we come to your word that you have preserved it for us. You've preserved it in truth. I pray that we would exercise faith in that truth and that we would trust you. We thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of our flesh. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. The Lord once again appears to Abram in chapter 17. It seems as though perhaps the pattern is being broken. Remember we said the pattern throughout these chapters concerning the life of Abram. The pattern has been that when Abram fails a test of faith, God does not reaffirm the covenant. But when he does pass a test of faith, he reaffirms that covenant with Abram. But here in chapter 16, Abram fails the test of the patience of faith. And yet we come to chapter 17 and he reaffirms the covenant. It seems as though the pattern is broken. And yet upon closer examination, he's 86 at the end of chapter 16. He's 99 at the end, or at the beginning of chapter 17. 13 years have passed. From the biblical record, we can recognize that this is 13 years of silence. Abram hears nothing from God. He had waited for 10 years, we are told in the beginning of chapter 16. He had waited for 10 years as he was dwelling in the land of Canaan for God to fulfill his promise that he would have a son. And after 10 years, that's when he and Sarah schemed to have a son with Hagar. And now, 13 more years had passed away. 23 years now, Abram has waited for the promise of a son. No doubt, if he thought 10 years was a long time, what do you think he felt with 23 years? If he thought that he was too old at 85 and Sarah at 75, how do you think he feels now when he's 99 and Sarah's 89? 13 years have passed. Do you think God was teaching Abram patience? But now the Lord appears. After 13 years, God appears, teaching him some patience. And as he appears, he does indeed reaffirm this covenant with Abram. And he promises that he will have a son with Sarah. As he appears, it says, "I am the Almighty God." God identifies himself as the Almighty God. In Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. El meaning God, Shaddai meaning power, might, strength, even the thought of sufficiency. He's the all-powerful God, which then means that his power is sufficient to fulfill the promise which he has made. That's how he identifies himself to Abram after this 13 years of silence. The first thing Abram hears from God is, "I am El Shaddai. I am the all-powerful God. My power is sufficient to fulfill my promise, and my promise is that you will have a son with Sarah." In the book of Hebrews, we're told that at this point, Abram is as good as dead. That's the words used in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Abram was as good as dead as far as having a child was concerned. And it also says that Sarah was past age to have a child. To have a child, physically speaking, was absolutely impossible. But the Almighty God, El Shaddai, shows up and says to Abraham, "I am El Shaddai. My power is sufficient to fulfill my promise. You will have a son." In verse 2, "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I will fulfill the covenant that I made with you 23 years ago. It will come true." It says in verse 3, "And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him." Abram fell on his face. That's a word that's used there with reference to worship. He humbled himself before God. He worships God. He shows reverence to God. Just imagine Abram's emotions at this point. Put yourself in Abram's place. 13 years earlier, he failed God. 13 years earlier, he had disobeyed God. He, in his flesh, chose to do that which seemed right to him at the moment. But it was a lack of faith. No doubt for 13 years, he wondered, "Has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me? Has God walked away from me? I mean, I really messed up with this whole Hagar affair. I'll probably never hear from God again." And then God shows up. "I am El Shaddai. I will fulfill my covenant with you. And Abram falls on his face before God to worship him in reverence and in humility. When God appears, he identifies himself as the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful and therefore is power sufficient to fulfill his promises. In verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And because of that truth, in verse 5, God changes Abram's name. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. He says, you're going to be a father of many nations. I will change your name to Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. And I'm really glad that God changes his name at this point, because throughout our whole study, I've gotten confused between Abram and Abraham. I've tried to stick with Abram when I've talked about him up to this point, but I failed many times. So now we can call him Abraham, the father of a multitude. You know, we usually think of Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel, but it says here he's going to be the father of many nations. What other nations? Well, there's the Edomites. The Edomites came from Esau. Esau was Abraham's grandson, along with Jacob. But there's also the sons of Ishmael. We're told later on in Genesis chapter 24 that Ishmael had 12 sons, all of whom were princes of nations. Later on, after Sarah dies, Abraham marries Keturah. She has 6 sons of 6 nations. He's the father of many nations, the father of a multitude. Israel, of course, was God's chosen nation, coming from the promised son Isaac through his grandson Jacob, whom he had chosen. But he continues in verses 6 and 7 to confirm this covenant. In verse 6, he says, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. He says, I'll make my covenant with you. In fact, I'll make my covenant with your seed after you. And he, for the first time, refers to this covenant as an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. And I'll give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So he says, I will make this covenant with you. I'll make this covenant with the seed after you. It is an everlasting covenant. And the land that you're now dwelling in, I will give to you and to your seed as an everlasting possession. Remember this Abrahamic covenant. It involves land, seed, and blessing. And he refers to all three here. He is going to bless Abraham with a seed. He's going to be the father of many nations. And he's going to give this same blessing of this covenant to his seed. And this is going to involve a land, and it's going to be an everlasting possession. He is reaffirming this Abrahamic covenant. For the first time, he refers to it as an everlasting covenant. That's repeated again in verse 13. It's repeated again in verse 19. So he, for the first time, refers to it as an everlasting covenant, and when he does, he emphasizes it. 3 times as he speaks to Abraham, it's an everlasting covenant. So Abram receives a new name, Abraham, meaning father of multitude, and for the first time, God refers to the covenant as an everlasting covenant. I emphasize that because there are those today who say that because Israel disobeyed God, that God is no longer going to deal with Israel, that he's abandoned them, that he's walked away from them because of their disobedience, and that this covenant will not be fulfilled with Israel. They somehow make it fulfilled with the church, but not Israel. Well, God says to Abram, to Abraham, and he says, this is an everlasting covenant with you and your seed. And it'll be an everlasting possession for you and your seed. If it's everlasting, it can't be taken away. If it's taken away, it wasn't everlasting. You can't make God a liar. It's an everlasting covenant. The land of Canaan is an everlasting possession for the seed of Abraham. It will not be fulfilled as such in the church. It will yet be fulfilled in the future when Christ comes as king and reigns from the land of Canaan over the entire world. It's an everlasting covenant. As we come to verses 9 through 14, we see that the circumcision is instituted as a sign of the covenant. Instituted as a sign of the covenant which God made with Abram and his seed. Notice verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant. What is a sign? What does that mean, a sign of the covenant? Already in our study of Genesis, we have seen a couple of signs. And a sign is that which distinguishes and or commemorates. It distinguishes and or commemorates. In Genesis chapter 4, you don't need to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that God put a mark or a sign, same word, he put a sign upon Cain so that nobody would kill him. Now, when we went through Genesis 4, we said we don't know what that mark or that sign was. We're not sure what it was. Was it an actual physical mark on his forehead or what was it? We don't know, but in some way, it was a sign on Cain that he would not be killed. It distinguished him as one who could not be killed or should not be killed. It was a distinguishing sign. And then as we come to the flood, and Noah and his family comes off the flood, God says that the rainbow would be a sign of the covenant that he made with mankind. And the covenant was that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And the rainbow was a sign of that covenant. In other words, it was a reminder to God and to man of his promise never again to destroy the earth with a flood. So it was the rainbow was that which commemorated the covenant that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. And so we have the same thing here. Sign of the covenant. Circumcision for the nation of Israel was to distinguish them, set them apart, as Cain was set apart as one that they were not to kill. It was to set them apart and distinguish them as the ones who would be the recipients of God's promises, recipients of this covenant. And it would be a reminder, as they practiced circumcision, it would be a reminder that they indeed were the covenant people of God, that God had made a covenant with them and that he would fulfill his promises with them. So it was that which distinguished them and separated them. As the recipients of God's promises, it would be a reminder to them that they would be the recipients of God's promises and his covenant. Now, to be sure, some have looked at this and said, well, circumcision was practiced before this time. That's true. There's some evidence that back in Egypt, even the Egyptians, to a certain extent, had practiced circumcision. There's some other evidence in some other cultures that circumcision was practiced before this time. It wasn't widespread, but there is some evidence that circumcision did exist prior to this. That's not a problem. God just chose something that already existed to a certain extent and made it a special sign, a unique sign for the children of Israel. And it would be that distinguishing mark for the children of Israel and would be that which would remind them of God's covenant. It was a sign of his covenant. So circumcision was instituted to distinguish Abraham's seed as recipients of God's promises and to remind them of God's everlasting covenant with them.
In verse 14, it says, if a male in Israel was uncircumcised, he'd be cut off from the people of Israel. He would no longer be part of God's chosen people. The promises of the covenant, land, seed, and blessing, would no longer apply to the one who was uncircumcised in Israel. As we come to verses 15 and 16, we see that not only was Abraham's name changed, but Sarah's name was changed. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah means princess. Why would God call her princess? Well, verse 16, I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. She's called Sarah, princess, because I'm going to give her a son. I'm going to make her a mother of nations and a mother of kings. Well, a mother of kings would be a princess. And so her name was changed to Sarah, meaning princess. Like Abraham, being a father of many nations, Sarah would be a mother of many nations. And as God told Abraham that there would be kings of his seed, Sarah is told that there'd be kings of her seed. That would, of course, remind us that through Sarah also came the King of Kings. It was through Sarah that Christ himself would eventually be born. And so she was indeed the mother of kings, but specifically the mother of the King of Kings. The one who would indeed bless all nations would come through Sarah. That was part of this Abrahamic covenant, remember? That there would be one of Abraham's seed who would bless all the nations of the earth. This one who would come through Sarah, the King of Kings. The one who would come to crush the head of Satan, promised to Adam and Eve, would come through Sarah. She'd be the mother of many nations and the mother of kings, specifically the mother of the King of Kings. This promise that God would multiply Abraham's seed, that he would be the father of many nations, that Sarah herself would be the mother of many nations, and that God would give Abraham and Sarah a son, it just seemed like too much for Abraham to get his faith around. Verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Abraham struggled with doubt. He just couldn't wrap his faith around this promise. And he falls on his face, just like he did back in verse 3. So the indication here is that it's not a rebellion against God. It's not a lack of a desire to worship God and to show him reverence and to trust him. It's just too much for him, and he struggles with this doubt, and so he falls on his face in reverence to God and a desire to worship him, but he laughs. I'm going to be 100 years old. Sarah's going to be 90 years old. Why all of this talk about a son? It's just not possible. Over in verse 11 of chapter 18, it says that it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, or she was beyond the age of childbirth. It was physically impossible, and Abraham couldn't get his faith wrapped around that. It just isn't possible. I'm going to have a son. I'm going to be 100 years old. Sarah's 90. It's not possible to have a son. He couldn't get his faith wrapped around it. And so, in verse 18, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, why can't you just accept Ishmael? Why can't you just fulfill your covenant and your promise through Ishmael? Why all this nonsensical talk about me at 100 years old having a son? Why are you insisting on going that direction? Just accept Ishmael. He's here now. Accept Ishmael. Fulfill your covenant through Ishmael. He's already here. I've waited 23 years for this promise of a son with Sarah to come to fruition, and it hasn't happened, and now it's too late. Just accept Ishmael. In verse 19, God gives his answer. No, Abraham. I will not accept Ishmael, not as the one through whom the covenant would be fulfilled. You will have a son. You'll call his name Isaac, and I will fulfill my covenant through Isaac. God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. I will not accept Ishmael as the one through whom this covenant will be fulfilled. It'll be through your son with Sarah, and his name will be Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. Abraham, you may think it's funny, but I am going to give you a son with Sarah, and I will establish my covenant with him. I'll not accept the son of your impatience. I will not accept the son of your disobedience, not as the one through whom the covenant will be fulfilled. Abraham pleads with God to accept Ishmael, but God makes it clear that Ishmael would not be the son through whom the covenant would be fulfilled. God does make some promises as it relates to Ishmael. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time in the next year. So he does promise of Ishmael to make a great nation. And it says that he would have 12 princes. And you go to, again, chapter 25 of Genesis, and it records the names of the 12 sons of Ishmael. And it specifically says that they were indeed princes of 12 nations. So God does bless Ishmael, makes a great nation of him, and multiplies his seed as well. But God has the last word. Have we learned yet that it isn't worth our time to argue with God? It never turns out well. God's always going to have the last word. And Abraham's pleading, just accept Ishmael. And God says, no, Abraham, I am going to give you a son. I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac in verse 21. Sarah shall bear you a son at this set time next year. And he ceased talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. His name's going to be Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with him, and I don't want to hear any more about it. And he goes back to heaven. God has the last word. He has nothing more to say, and he's not interested in listening to anything else Abraham has to say, and he leaves. He does promise Ishmael to multiply his seed and make him a great nation. He has the last word with Abraham. In verses 23 through 27, as we begin to wrap this up, it seems as though Abraham does finally get his faith wrapped around this promise as he obeys the command concerning circumcision. And for Abraham to obey that command concerning circumcision would be an indication that he does now understand, okay, God is going to fulfill this covenant, and I'm going to perform the sign of this covenant, that God indeed will fulfill his promise, and he will establish his covenant with a son, Isaac, whom I will have with Sarah. And so he circumcises himself and Ishmael and all the males of his household. They are all circumcised as a sign of the covenant, indicating that Abraham did finally come to a point of wrapping his faith around this promise. As impossible as it is, El Shaddai would fulfill this promise, and Abraham believed. In conclusion, I want to go back to that verse 18 for just a moment. Abraham pleads, "Will you just accept Ishmael?" In essence, what Abraham is asking is, "God, will you just accept the works of my flesh?" You see, the birth of Ishmael represented Abraham's decision, a fleshly decision, because he lacked faith in the promise of God to have a son with Hagar. It was a fleshly decision. It wasn't a spiritual decision based upon faith. It was a fleshly decision based upon a lack of faith to have Ishmael. And now Abraham's asking God to accept his work of the flesh. Scripture tells us that the works of our flesh are filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those things that even look right and look good, and others may look at them and say, "Boy, that's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do." But if it's done in the flesh, it is a filthy rag. If it's done in my own strength because of wrong motives, because of wrong reasons, it is indeed a filthy rag. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." What Abraham did as it relates to the whole affair of Hagar having a son, Ishmael, it was a work of the flesh. It was a filthy rag. It was without faith. It did not please God. And now Abraham's saying, "Just accept the works of my flesh. Accept that work which I did without faith." And God says, "No. I will not accept that work." In Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses this as an illustration. He calls it an allegory. He says, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, Paul says, was born after the flesh. Isaac was born by promise. And he says that's an allegory for us. Ishmael, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 4, represents those who try to earn their salvation through their own works. Isaac represents those who trust Christ through faith for salvation. And he says to offer the works of our flesh as a means of salvation is like Abraham saying to God, "Just accept Ishmael." And man all around the world today cries out and pleads with their God, "Just accept my works." Every man-made religion is based upon works. Christianity is unique. Salvation is without works. Entrance into heaven is without works. Every man-made religion pleads with their God to accept their works. Just as Abraham pleaded with God to accept the work of my flesh. But just as God had the last word with Abraham, in the end, God will have the last word with mankind. "I cannot, I will not accept the works of your flesh. They are a filthy rag. Without faith, it will not please me." So in pleading with God to accept Ishmael, Abraham was in essence asking God to accept the work of his flesh, which he did because of a lack of faith. In Galatians 4, Paul sees Ishmael as representing those who try to earn salvation through their works, and Isaac as representing those who by faith alone are saved. And the question is raised there in Galatians chapter 4, are you a child of the flesh or a child of promise? Are you pleading with God to accept your works of the flesh for salvation? Or are you trusting in the promise of God who said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? It's a simple promise. He'll save those who trust his Son by faith alone, in Christ alone. Sometimes even we as believers can fall into the trap of wanting God to accept the works of our flesh. Even after we're saved, sometimes we just think that God should bless me because I have done so well. Because I've done this good deed, because I've done this righteous thing, God needs to bless me. And when he doesn't bless me, we cry out, why don't you just accept my works? Well, we might not say it out loud, but inside that's really what we're saying. God, I've done all of this, and you're not blessing me. Because all of this is done for wrong reasons and with wrong motives, and it is nothing more than the work of the flesh. And God will not accept it. We do it without faith, and God is not pleased. And we cry out, just accept the works of my flesh. And God has the last word. He will not. He cannot. We must humble ourselves before him, and the works that we do must be the works of the Spirit. Are you a child of the flesh or a child of promise? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that it is not through the works of our flesh, because if it was, we would all fail. We cannot do enough good works. We cannot on our own simply increase faith to where it pleases you. That is a gift from you. And I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts this morning. We'd be surrendered to your Spirit. That we would indeed be children of promise and not children of the flesh. Thank you for this, again, example of Abraham and ultimately his faith in your promise. And I pray that we had exercised that same faith this morning, that we would trust you in our present day circumstances. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.